Let's open our Bibles tonight. Last Wednesday night, we started a study. I should have known it was going to take a couple of Wednesdays, but we were talking about, last Wednesday night, we were talking about, it started out just to be a study on the body of Christ, because I had, just in my reading, I had seen a verse, and might as well start there, I guess, but if you want to go back to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, and it says, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be," meaning Christ, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. All right, so listen, there are two things mentioned there, the head and the body. And so I was just going to do a little doctrinal study last Wednesday night on the body of Christ, who we are, who the Savior is, that we are His body and He is our head. What does that mean? I mean, we know it's true. I mean, you can't be saved very long in this church and not know what the body of Christ is and know that you're a part of it. But what does it really mean to be a part of His body and for Jesus Christ to be our head, your head, our head collectively, your head personally and individually? He is your head. Last week we talked about what the body is. And verse number 23, strange statement, but it blessed me when I looked into it. It says, "We the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." The body, the church, is the fullness of Christ. Strange thought that we could be His fullness. But it simply means, I think, that there were many things about the Lord Jesus Christ that could have never been known, would have never been revealed, had it not been for His plan to save sinners, put His Spirit in us, change us, fulfill His will in us, glorify us one day, seat us by His side and help and let us reign with Him. That somehow there were things about God that could have never been known. He would have no way of ever having revealed those things. His mercy. Well, I guess He didn't need the body of Christ to reveal His mercy. But some things about Him, His long-suffering, His loving-kindness, His grace, could not have been seen clearly except in you and I. In fact, if you'll just go one chapter over, you'll see that verse number 4, it says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together." Imagine that you're already seated together with Christ right now. That's why that little song we sing, I took a look in the old black book, it's it seems like a simple little chorus, but that thing is loaded with doctrinal dynamite. That thing is full. That little song is rich. You're already seated with Christ in heaven. I can't explain that. I don't know how that could be. I see you sitting here. You see me. But you know where you really are? You know where you really are? The reality, the invisible is more real than the visible. The invisible is more real than the visible. Because the visible passes away like that. The invisible is permanent and eternal. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not there and doesn't mean it's not important. The invisible is more important than the visible. And even though looks this life, because we can see it, it's what we know, it's what we touch, it's what we taste, this is what's important to us because it touches our flesh. It reaches, those part our senses. But the reality, the more important reality, is that you and I in Christ are already seated in heaven. And I can't see you seated up there, but the Spirit of God sees us. Jesus Christ can look at His body in heaven. And He sees every member of His body already there with Him in heaven. Isn't that incredible? That's how certain you are of eternal life once you're in Christ. You can't ever be cast out. You can't ever be cut off. It's impossible in Christ. And so it goes on to say, and hath, verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit. You remember, this is all like one long sentence starting in verse number 4. And hath made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You see, there were some things that God wanted to show. He wanted it to be on display forever. And that is the body of Christ seated in heaven at His side, reigning with Him. He wanted to demonstrate the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Right? So, that means the body, which is me and you, we are the fullness of Christ. Doesn't seem like, how could we add anything to Him or benefit Him in any way? But our very salvation, our justification in Him, glorifies Him. It magnifies who He is. And it helps all, everyone, Old Testament saints and angels, and even devils and Satan himself, to see the true riches, the exceeding riches of the Lord's grace and kindness and His glory. And so that's us, the body. So last week we talked about the body, but today, tonight I want to talk about the head. We are His body. Praise the Lord for that. But let's think for a minute that He is our head. What does it mean to have Jesus Christ as our head? Right? He is your head. If you are spiritually connected to Him, like a vast spiritual body, who's a part of that body? Every saved person around the world. And some members of that body have already gone to heaven. Their physical body, their vessel, is in the ground, and their spirit and soul are already there, literally. Not just in spirit, but in fact, they're there. And you and I still remain here. So part of the body of Christ is in heaven, and part of the body of Christ is on earth. One day it'll all be gathered together in one place. Won't that be magnificent? Man, we're kind of spread out right now. We're all like all over the globe, in heaven, the third heaven, and on the earth. Can you imagine what it's going to be? The joy, the rejoicing, the wonder when the whole body of Christ is together in one place and Jesus Christ is right in the midst and the whole body of Christ is gathered around His throne. You're going to look across the other side. It's like when we sit around the table at the Lord's Supper. You know, we can see one another across the table. Can you imagine being gathered around the throne of Jesus Christ and looking across there and seeing millions of faces, people from the first century, second century, third century, people that have loved ones that have gone before, all gathered together in one place, all there only because of one person, Jesus Christ. Just He's the only reason all of us are there. Can you imagine? Imagine what a blessing that's going to be. But what does it mean for you and I right now to have a head? To have a head. First thing I want to say is that the head and the body are one. There's no real separating of the head and the body. It's not like, well, I'm Mike Veach. It's not like my body is Veach and my head is Mike. I mean, this is me and this is me. It's all one person. Jesus Christ is spoken of as the head. We're not the head, we're the body. But the head and the body are one. It's that fact needs to get a hold of us. You and Jesus Christ are one person. I know it doesn't seem possible. It seems a little hard to wrap our brains around that fact. But you and I are one. The Bible says, "He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." Not two spirits dwelling in one body, but one spirit. Somehow there's a merger. There's a combining. There's something that becomes united when the Spirit of Jesus Christ and your spirit come together. Just as Adam and Eve were called Adam. They were one person in the eyes of God. The Spirit of Jesus Christ and your spirit become one person in the eyes of God the Father. He looks on you and sees you and His Son Jesus Christ as one person. Now, that's just it's a doctrinal truth, but it's a truth that has implications. And you can just mark it down in some notebook somewhere and say, and think of it as a fact that you now are aware of. Or you can think it out a little bit and consider the implications of that doctrinal truth. That has some incredible implications if you and Jesus Christ are one. It doesn't mean you're deity. It doesn't mean that suddenly you're God. You're still a sinner saved by His grace. But He's chosen to join Himself to you. That's your salvation. That's your security. That's your sanctification. That's everything that you have of any eternal value. It's all because the perfect one decided to join Himself to you in His grace. So let's just go and look at what it means to have a head. All right. Now, there's four instances, as usual, of Jesus Christ spoken of in the Scriptures as our head. And in each one of those instances, headship has a different meaning. Because there are four meanings here. And we're just going to look at all four of those. And I think it'll be a help and a blessing. First of all, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is one instance of the headship of Jesus Christ. And each one of these instances has a significance that's distinct from the others. And I think as you consider Jesus Christ as the head of our body, as our spiritual head, you have to understand this is what His headship means, should mean to you and me right now. First of all, headship. Thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now here's a kind of headship. Jesus Christ is spoken of as the head. Headship in this verse of Scripture has to do with authority. Mark it down. Headship has to do with authority. If somebody's the head of a company, what does that mean? It means the buck stops right there. They have the authority. They're the ones that make the rules. They're the ones who are in charge. I like it in the Philippines. They use that expression. They'll have if somebody is the head of something, they'll have their name, and then right behind it, it'll go, the in charge. That's exactly, they go, Mrs. So-and-so, the in charge. I like it. You know who Jesus Christ is? He's the in charge. He's in charge. He's the head. He's your boss. He's the final authority. Headship in that passage means I have a boss. We as a church have a boss. It's supposed to be that way. Now, in that passage, this is something uncomfortable for some ladies. They don't like the idea that God put a woman under the headship, under the authority of a man. When she's a girl growing up, she's under the authority of her father. When she's married, she's under the authority of her husband. It's not because the dad or the husband are superior to her in some way. It's not because men are better than women. Half the time, the men should just be shot. And the world would be a better place if it was probably just run by women. There's no doubt about that. But it's not about qualifications. It's not about, attributes, that one has better attributes than the other. It's just God is a God of authority. He made the world, made heaven. He established authority in heaven. He didn't just create angels and then just poof, let them go and do what they want. Everybody's got responsibilities, and every angel reports to somebody. There's principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness and authorities. And so there's, even in heaven, God put levels of responsibility and somebody's in charge, right? And so that's God's nature. That's something about Him. So God set up heaven's society that way. And when God put life on the earth, He established it that way too. He put Eve under the authority of Adam, another man. Not because Adam was better, because that's the way God is. And so it's important for us. And by the way, the body of Christ is, in the Scriptures, a bride. Right? So we have a man over us as the body of Christ collectively. The Lord thinks of us and speaks of us as if we were a woman. That might make some guys uncomfortable. What does that mean? It means my affection should be for Him alone. My obedience should be to Him alone. He should be my head and my authority, and I shouldn't have a problem with that. As His bride, as His church, I shouldn't have a problem that God has a right to be in charge of my life. Now, I'm His body, and He's my head. So one thing that I can do to maintain a good relationship with my head is don't buck His authority. Accept it. Find out what He wants for you for the day. Desire to do His will. Look in the Scriptures and find out what the Lord would like you to accomplish with your life. And then do it. Why? He's in charge. He's the boss. He's our head. We need it that way as a church. I mean, we have pastors and deacons down here, but we're not the boss. We are not the boss. We got to find out what the Lord wants us to do. We got to seek His face and find out what His will is. And the first time a pastor or deacon forgets that, then God will probably start the wheels in motion to get him out. Because we have to remember, we are to be in subjection to our head, to our authority. So the first thing about Jesus Christ, our head, is He's our authority. And you need to just consider that and think about that for a while. Then here's the second way in which Jesus Christ has headship. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 has to do not with authority, but with superiority. Superiority. Not authority, but superiority. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Go down to verse number 10. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 10. Let's see, let's look at verse number 9. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. The head of all principality and power. Now look at a similar verse, Ephesians chapter 1. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 19 again. It says, and what is Paul's prayer for the Christians in Ephesus was that they might know these things, might know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead, set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So His power, His greatness, far exceeds the greatness and the power of any other creature, any other being. He is greater than, higher than, far beyond, see the verse 19, the exceeding greatness. The exceeding greatness. He is the head of every principality and power. Not only as far as authority is concerned, but superiority. Why was Jesus Christ given headship over angels and every other being in heaven? Why is he the head over all of those other beings in heaven? Because He's far superior. Not just because God said, okay, let's see, all right, you be in charge. No, He far exceeds any other angel. And the angels are greater than you and I in glory and power and might and strength, but the Lord Jesus Christ excels them all. So His headship has to do with superiority. We're talking here about the exceeding greatness of His power, His ability. And you know what? You and I ought to understand that He's head in that way. He is far greater than anyone that you know. Far greater than, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. He's greater than your enemies. He's greater than the devil himself. He's greater than anything that you and I could ever imagine. Jesus Christ is greater in His power, greater in His ability. So what does that say for the body? If this weak, frail, fragile body made up of sinners who are spiritually connected to Jesus Christ, but we have for our head, and we are one with our head, and our head is greater than all, our head is superior in power, the exceeding greatness of His power, what does that say for you and I? Look at who we're a part of. Not only is He our head in authority, but He is our head in superiority as well. And here's another way in which He is head. Also in Colossians chapter 2, go back there for a second, Colossians chapter 2. Verse number 18. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Notice this is all one sentence. In other words, don't let anybody come along making, especially someone who thinks of themselves more highly than they should, they're puffed up in their own mind as if they themselves could do anything apart from Jesus Christ. And you and I are supposed to beware of people like that who have a tremendous reliance upon themselves. Be careful of self-sufficient people. I'd rather be around people that confess their total dependence on God. What a blessing to be around someone like that. Someone who's like that Shulamite in the Song of Solomon, who comes up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved. You know, just totally dependent upon him, leaning on her beloved. That's the way we ought to be. And we ought to beware of someone who's leaning upon themselves, puffed up in their own fleshly mind, as if somehow they could accomplish anything. Have to be careful. Sometimes our so-called abilities, our presumed abilities, our gifts, talents, whatever you want to call them, can be a curse. You have to watch those things that you feel particularly adept at. You may have some strengths in some area of your life. Those may not be your strengths in the ministry or in your walk with the Lord. Because those could just be strengths that you had before you met Jesus Christ. And you can sometimes become proud of those things, dependent on those things, rely on those things, and not learn how to rely on the Lord Jesus Christ in every area. And the result is you become puffed up in your fleshly mind. But notice this, and there's a comma at the end of that verse, because someone doing that in verse number 18 is not doing what they should, like in verse 19, which is they are not holding the head. Not holding the head. In other words, living as if you're independent from your head. Now, your head never turns loose of you. He never lets go of his hold on you. He can't. He won't. But you know what? You ought to maintain your hold on him. Doesn't mean you can ever be separated from Jesus Christ. But you ought to constantly, and I ought to be constantly striving, desiring to just lay hold of Jesus Christ and not let him go. You know, like Jacob, who had a hold of that angel, and he says, I'm not letting you go. I am not letting you go. Because what happens is that when you forget how dependent you are on Jesus Christ as the source of everything good, everything truly noble in your life, everything of any real value in your life is going to come from Jesus Christ. Amen. It's going to come from Him. And when you and I forget that, and you and I start trying to achieve things without Him, we start trying to get places without Him. We start thinking we can get places without Him. We start thinking we can achieve things without Him. We think that we can somehow do anything without Him, as if we were independent from Him. Many Christians live as if saved people who truly are connected to Christ, part of His body, live as if they're independent from Him. Live as if they don't really need Him. Live as if Jesus Christ were dead and gone and never existed, they could still go on in life. And that's this verse, that's this person in verse number 18, who is, their humility is all put on. It's in the flesh. It's voluntary humility. It's not truly true humility. What true humility is? It's not a show. Priests and popes do a very good job of that. It's that theatrical humility. True humility is when you have come face to face with one superior to you, more magnificent than you. You come face to face with your Savior like Isaiah did, like the apostles did in His glory. You know what happens? True humility. You see me compared to Him. Let me just lay down now and put my nose in the dirt. You're God, and I'm just me. That's humility. That's true humility. Voluntary humility is the theatrical kind. It's the nonsense that religion puts on. It parades around every Sunday morning. It's the stupid kind of theatrical religious humility, and Paul warned believers of that. We ought not to come in here and put on any kind of a show for one another. Let's not put on a show when we have church here. It needs to be real. It needs to be of the heart. And what happens is that when you hold your head in the right regard, notice it says, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Do you see that every nutrient we need comes from the head? Every spiritual nourishment we need comes from Jesus Christ. All the strength, all the wisdom, all the grace, all whatever I need, you know that it comes from the head to the body? I have to remember that every day. Whatever you feel lacking in, you feel your strength, you know, weakening, waning, guess where it comes from? You don't have to work it up from within. It's not fortitude. It's not just tough it out. Everything I need comes from my head, Jesus Christ. And when I don't hold Him as the source of everything I need, then I will be tempted to live like the guy in verse 18. The stuff of my Christian life is going to be worked up from within. It's voluntary, meaning it's put on. I can put it on and take it off when I feel like it. I'm putting on a nice show because it's all coming from within me and it's not coming from Christ. I'll show you some examples of that in the Scriptures. So this headship is the head as our source. We speak about the headwaters of the Nile, the headwaters of the Mississippi River. I've been at the headwaters of the Hudson River, the mighty Hudson River, like a half a mile wide at the Tappan Zee Bridge. But you can go up in the Adirondack Mountains and find the very headwaters of the Hudson River. Right? That's about as wide as this pulpit. You know, it's the source. It's the source of that great river that flows down by, you know, Manhattan Island, so wide and deep. The source of that up in the mountains. Who's the source? The head of all these things that flow down to the body. All the grace that flows down to a billion believers. I mean, millions maybe. I don't know. Billions. Maybe. Hopefully billions. But grace enough for everybody. Right? Grace enough for everybody. Strength enough for every Christian that's ever lived. There's no shortage of, you know, anything. You think about this. Everything that every Christian, millions of times over, is all supplied from one individual sitting up there in the third heaven. How great is that source? How great is the source if the outcome of this river, this flow, this all these blessings are multiplied over thousands of times to you and I? How many Christians right now, tonight, around this world, are thankful for God's grace? And they've experienced it. They've tasted it. They've had help in a time of trouble. They've received strength. Millions, right? Probably. This week. Maybe millions of times people have called upon the Lord and found His grace to be sufficient. Well, think about the source. How mighty is that source if it's enough for all of us? Isn't that incredible? He's the head. He's the fountain. He's that well, ever springing, right? All of those good things coming out of heaven, coming down for all of us. And it's enough. It's enough. That's my head. That's the source of everything that you and I need. Do you know that my thoughts should have their origin in Him? My mind should, my thoughts should have their source in Jesus Christ. The Bible says we have the mind of Christ. What does that mean? Well, I have it right here in the book, but I also have His Spirit within me. So although God says my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, I have His mind. He put His Spirit in me. That's the person of Jesus Christ. The mind of Christ. Paul says we have the mind of Christ. That means I can think and you can think God's thoughts. You know that? Your thoughts. Ever wondered, get a thought in your head and wonder, wow, where did that come from? Man, I know the source of many of my thoughts are not Jesus Christ. I wonder where they came from. I have a feeling they didn't come from heaven, they came from hell. But do you know what? Your thoughts can come from Jesus Christ. Through His Spirit, He can put His mind, His thoughts in you and I. And we can think the thoughts of God. Doesn't it say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus? Let this mind, let these thoughts be your thoughts. Let His thoughts, where do they come from? They come from Him. His Spirit, He can put those things, if I will let them be in me. I have to allow that to happen. Allow these thoughts to be in you. Let the mind of Christ, let the mind of Christ be in you. Let this mind be in you. In Psalm 139, verse 17, David said, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me. David looked upon the Scriptures and he saw these are the thoughts of God's mind. And he wanted God's thoughts to be his thoughts. So his thoughts should be our thoughts. You know what? His desires should become our desires. I think that's what this verse means in Psalm. Delight, Psalms 37, 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee, what? The desires of thine heart. I don't think that means He'll give you what you want. I don't think that's what that means. I guess I could be wrong, but I don't think He just gives you what you want because you delight yourself in Him. I think that as you delight yourself in Him, your desires start to change. He starts to give you His desires. You start to want the things that He wants. Why is that? Because you're allowing His Spirit to work inside you and the flesh is being subdued and your will is being laid down and crucified. And you're learning how daily just to crucify yourself and just allow His Spirit to work in you. So what happens? He becomes the source of your desires. He becomes the source of our thoughts. He becomes our strength. David said that so many times. The Lord is my strength. He didn't just say the Lord strengthens me. That would be good. He said, no, the Lord is my strength. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, when Paul, we don't have time to turn there, but when Paul's talking about being caught up into heaven, caught up into the third heaven, and being shown revelations, you know, great abundance of revelations, and he said, but lest that he get overcome with pride, lest he get a fat head because of all the abundance of these things that God was showing him, there was also given him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, to continually keep him weak, to continually remind. So the Lord gave to Paul something that would continually every day remind him, Paul, you're just a man. All right, you were caught up into heaven, and yes, you've seen the street. That means third heaven. That means he saw the throne of God. That means he took a look around. I don't know how long he was up there. But he went to heaven and got to peek around in the third heaven and saw Jesus Christ on a throne, heard the angels singing, saw the saints, Moses, Elijah. I mean, he saw all of that. Can you imagine how badly he did not want to come back to this earth? Can you imagine when the Lord said, okay, now Paul, it's time for you to go back. He had just been stoned, I think, outside of Lystra around the time that happened. And the Lord said, okay, Paul, you got to go. Got to go back. I got to go back down there? Yeah, you got to go back down there. He was in that third heaven. He saw that. He saw that. And so he was sent back. And just so that Paul didn't get a fat head and think that he was superior to all the other believers, and think that, oh, now, look, just so that Paul wouldn't like go into a church and say, huh, did you ever walk in the third heaven, you nobody? You know? No, Paul said, lest he would be exalted because of this abundance of revelations that was given him a thorn in his flesh. Something to continually weaken him, probably embarrass him. Something that continually humbled him when he was among the other believers. We don't know what it was. I'm glad the Lord doesn't tell us what it was. Because then we'd put like the mark of Cain on whatever that thing was. You know? And if anybody ever had that, we'd say, man, that was really bad. But I don't know what it was. But whatever it was something that kept Paul humble. And reminded him every time he was around other believers, I'm just a man, just saved by God's grace. And so he was weakened in some way. And he needed then strength that he didn't have. Whatever that thorn was, it had to do with frailty, perhaps, a weakness in his flesh. Maybe the Lord just took away all of his strength, like when Jacob wrestled with the angel. I mean, how many men in the Old Testament actually got to put their hands on an angel of God and live to tell about it? Jacob lived, and what happened as a result? From that day on, he was crippled. There was some weakness. As Jacob walked, man, from that day on, he walked with a limp. And there was a weakness, a continual weakness. It may be that Paul's encounter with Jesus Christ and the heavenly places up there left him in some way physically weak. He may have just been, you know, drained of all of his strength, because the very next thing he says is about, the very next thing he says in chapter 12 is about his weakness and about his infirmities, and that now more than ever he had to depend upon the strength of Jesus Christ. And when Paul prayed to Jesus Christ three times, "Lord, take this thing away from me. How am I supposed to do the ministry with this problem in my life?" And he prayed three times about it. He besought the Lord thrice. And then finally Jesus Christ answered him and said, remember what the verse was? Verse 9? 1 Corinthians, I'll turn there for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I mean 2 Corinthians chapter 9, chapter 12, verse 9. He said, what did he say? He said unto me, now these are the Lord's words. Jesus Christ said, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength. Amen. Doesn't say your strength. Jesus Christ is talking. My strength, the Lord said to Paul, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Meaning, in your weakness, my strength, which is now going to be in you, this is where you're going to see it in all of its perfection. Is that to appreciate my strength, it has to abide in weakness. So that's not Paul being strengthened, although the Bible speaks about that, but it's the strength of Jesus Christ Himself in Paul. Now, do you know that you and I can have that? That comes from our head. That's His wisdom, His thoughts, His mind, His strength is ours. If I want it, I can have it. Paul learned to depend upon it. Paul learned to glory in it. Paul learned, instead of griping about his infirmities, Paul said, man, it's a blessing to have this weakness that the Lord gave me, because I would never have tasted and experienced the strength of Jesus Christ. Amen. What a blessing that is. And then God gets the glory, because the strength is not ours, it's His. It's His strength, His thoughts, His desires. How about peace? Do you know that our peace is really His peace? It's His peace. What is peace? That tranquility in the soul. That's what peace is. Tranquility. The storm on the inside. God, remember when Jesus Christ was in the boat and the storm is tossing, everything's raging, and the Lord stood up in the boat, and what did He say? He spoke one word. Well, He spoke three, but the first one was, peace! Be still. What's peace? The storm stops. It's tranquility. What is peace? It's tranquility in your soul. Hey, everything may be falling all apart and going to hell on the outside, and things just may be crazy and haywire, but you know what? The peace of God just allows you that down in your soul, there's just some tranquility. Where does that come from? Whose peace is that? Do you know that there's just constant peace in the soul of Jesus Christ? Has there ever been a troubled moment in the Lord's soul? Has Jesus Christ ever sat on the throne and go, I don't know what I'm going to do? I mean, has there ever been a moment when He's been like, you know, in turmoil on the inside? I mean, even in His worst moment, even on the cross? I mean, even when the devil is throwing everything at Him, was there ever a moment when Jesus Christ was not at perfect peace on the inside? That peace, His peace, He gives to us. He said, my peace I give to thee, not as the world gives you. He says, my peace that I have down in my soul, my peace, I'm going to give that to you. Why? He's the head. He's the source. His peace flows down to me, the body. He's the source. He's the source of my peace. Ephesians 2:14 says, for He is our peace. He is our peace who hath made both one. He's the source, right? Headship, like headwaters. Coming down to us. How about this? Don't turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 says this: grace and peace Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Guess what that says? Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. Guess what that says? Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Guess what Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2 says? Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Guess what Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, and Philippians chapter 1, verse 2, and Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 say? Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Guess what comes from God the Father and God the Son flowing down from heaven to you? Grace and peace. Grace and peace. His grace, His peace. Now when it comes to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, God says grace and mercy and peace. He adds the mercy in there for the pastors because we need a lot of mercy. I don't know. You guys don't get the mercy. We get the mercy. We need it more. to whom much is given, much is required. We need a lot of mercy. So he adds mercy in there when he's talking to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. But to every one of us, grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. From God to me. From God to me. His grace coming to me daily. Peace coming to me daily. He's that, man, what a mighty river that is. Like the song goes, river glorious is God's perfect. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Something like that. Is that how it goes? All right. Coming from heaven down to me. The head to the body, the source. Okay, so that's the third thing. Fourth thing, final thing, is... And there's a lot more I wanted to say about that, but we don't have time. Let's go to the last one. So he's our head as far as authority. He's your boss. Get over it. Learn to like it. Learn to live with that. Learn to enjoy it. Make it real in your life. Don't keep bucking your boss. Don't keep sneaking around behind your boss's back. Don't be cheating your boss. Because he knows. And he sees. And you're coming into his office at the end of the story. Just recognize it. He's my head. He's my authority. I don't have a problem with that. I don't know why anybody does. I mean, I don't have a problem with that. He has that right. I don't have an issue with that. You know, there are some people down in their soul, they just hate authority. They hate any kind of authority. They just don't want to bend. They don't want to submit. There's just a rebel living inside of them, and every issue of life, they want to buck the trend. And maybe in some ways it's good to, you know, have a look. But I'll tell you what, when it comes to your Savior, you know what? Just run the white flag up right at the beginning. And, well, Lord, what would you have me to do? He's my head. He's my authority. He's my head because he's far superior in every way to me, you, to angels, to everything there is. He's God. He's supreme. The exceeding greatness of who he is. He's our head. And he's our head because he's the source of everything we need. Continual blessings come down from heaven to you and I. All you have to do is be a proper receptacle. Isn't that a blessing? I don't have to do anything but receive it. Now, how many times the Bible calls us vessels? What's a vessel for? It's just something. It just receives whatever is put in it, right? You know, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're vessels, right? Why? Because God has so much to give, and all you and I have to do is just receive, right? For salvation, what do? We just receive Him. I need strength. What do? I receive it from Him. I need grace. I need help. I need wisdom. What do? I receive it from Him. I need peace in my soul. My life is in turmoil. Lord, give me your peace. We receive it from Him. He's the source. And this is the last thing. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. What else does headship mean? Colossians chapter 1. Wait, where did Colossians go? There you are. All right, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. We're coming in the middle of a sentence, but you understand what it's saying. Who is the image? Speaking of Him, Jesus Christ. Who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature. Doesn't mean that He was created, but He's the firstborn. He came out of the grave. He's the firstborn among many brethren, the firstborn of every creature. He's the beginning. Verse 16, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him." Mark that down. Everything that you see, the earth, in spite of what they taught you in school and what they're still trying to teach you, National Geographic and every science channel and everybody else, the Bible is still true. Everything was created by Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter that it appears otherwise. It doesn't matter what things appear to be. The reality is often hidden, you know, behind the visible. And the truth is, He created all things. It says, all things, look at the last part of verse 16. All things were created by Him. It'd be good if the sentence stopped right there, but notice those next few words. All things were created by Him and for Him. You're here for Him. Amen. You and I don't have any other reason to exist. You don't have any. You better get that and understand that your happiness is not His first concern. I know that makes you feel bad or hurt your feelings, but your happiness is not the first concern that Jesus Christ has. You were made for Him. He wasn't made for you. He wasn't created so that you could live a happy, fulfilled life. You were created for His sake. You and I exist and breathe and move and have our being because God has had a reason for our existence. And I have to understand what that existence is and why, what that purpose is, what His will is, and then fulfill it. That's the greatest achievement in life, somebody has said. Find out what the will of God is and do it. That's the greatest thing that any one of us could ever do because we were made for Him and not the other way around. He was not made for you. We were made for Him. But in the process of trying to please Him, I get everything I needed. I receive everything I could have ever wanted. All my wants and needs are met in the process of pleasing Him. Think about that. It makes life simple. It makes life simple. I get what I need when I live to please Him. And when you set out to get what you need, regardless of whether it pleases Him, then you lose the things that you were seeking. You'll lose them. And you lose some things in heaven as well. But notice the rest of this verse. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. There's some wonderful statements here. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. What does it mean to be the head? It means for one who is the head, it is one deserving of the place of honor above all others. That's the head. Head has to do with authority. Head has to do with superiority. It has to do with supply, the source of all that we need. But it also has to do with preeminence. Preeminence. Preeminence is honor. Preeminence is one who is deserving of honor above all others. Preeminence. Do you know that Jesus Christ is deserving of honor? He's deserving of a place above all others in your life and above all other things in your life as well. Jesus Christ deserves a place of honor. Preeminence. Above you, above your children, above your loved ones, above your aunts and uncles and relatives, above your cousins and boyfriends, the Lord Jesus Christ deserves a place of greater importance in your heart and of more honor in your heart than anyone else. We have to live that. We know it's true. He's deserving of it. Now I need to give Him that place of honor. I need to give Him the preeminence that He's worthy of. I have to render to Him that honor and that preeminence that the Bible says that, notice, that in all things He might have the preeminence. He is all these things. And God wants you to know that He's all these things. He's Creator and Sustainer. By Him all things consist. Everything was made for Him. And He's before all things. Things are material, matter. Jesus Christ is not material. He's not a created being. He's not a creature. He's before all things. He's not a thing. He existed before there was anything. He's ahead of that, before all of that. And for all these reasons, He deserves that He might in all things, in every area of our life, in my finances, in my marriage, in my family, in my ministry, in everything in my life, in my walk, in every way, Jesus Christ deserves to be above and beyond everything. That's His rightful, deserved place. And can I tell you, when you and I don't give Him that place, we rob Him and we rob ourselves of the real blessings in life. I want to show you two illustrations. Go back with me to, and then we're done. Go back with me to 1 Kings chapter 1. Remember the story of Adonijah? I alluded to it one Sunday morning just in making a few comments. I've never preached on it. I'm going to one of these days, but 1 Kings chapter 1. Remember Adonijah? Adonijah was one of David's sons. And when David was getting old and dying, he was sick. Chapter 1, verse 5, David's old. He's not going to be long for this earth. And his son Adonijah, verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. He's in the line of David. I mean, he could have imagined that, hey, David's got, there's a number of us sons here, why not me? David hasn't designated an heir as far as Adonijah was concerned. He didn't know about it. Adonijah didn't know who would be the next in line. David's sick, and rather than wait for his king and his father to say, Adonijah, you're king, Adonijah exalted himself. He just decided, well, this is what I would like. And so it didn't matter to him what the king's will was, like many Christians. He decided, this is what I need. This is what I like. This is what would be good for me. This would be best for me. I would feel fulfilled if I were king. This would meet my needs. And my needs, obviously, are more important than I don't really care what the king thinks or what his will is. This is what I would like in life. This is my agenda. This is my purpose. These are my dreams. It didn't matter what David wanted. He didn't wait around to see, like about half the Christians in the world. So Adonijah decides to go out and declare himself king. He just gets some followers and he got somebody to go and blow the trumpet and announce, Adonijah's king, Adonijah's king. Well, Bathsheba heard about that. And David, the only problem with this little plan here is that David had promised to Bathsheba that her son Solomon would be king when David was gone. Now, apparently David didn't put that in the newspaper or write it down in the records of the palace because it hadn't been published, but Bathsheba knew it. David had made a personal promise to her, Solomon would be king. Well, as soon as she hears the people in the streets announcing, Adonijah's king, Adonijah's king, Bathsheba said, wait, whoa. She goes to the king, she goes to David, and she said, David, did not you promise that Solomon would be king? David said, yes, Solomon will be king. Well, this is what's going on. Adonijah's already announced it. So David tells over in chapter 1, verse 32, King David said, call me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. That was the head of his armies. Get these guys and tell them to go out in the streets and announce that Solomon is king. Look at verse 33. The king also said unto them, take you the servants of your Lord and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule. Although it seems like a slow beast of burden, the mule was what kings rode on in the Bible. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into Jerusalem, they put him on the foal of an ass, a mule. He rode in as the king of Jerusalem, as the king of the Jews. And so go put Solomon on my mule and bring him down to Gion, the spring on the side of the city of David. That's where the kings were anointed. That's where they were crowned. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there, king over Israel. Blow ye the trumpet and say, God save King Solomon. So that's what they did. So these guys go down, Now, Adonijah has presumed to make himself king, but now you've got the high priest, you've got the head of the army, you've got Nathan the prophet. These are heavyweights. And they're going to go down and they're going to anoint Solomon king. And they do. Well, and then the people realize, wait a minute, this is coming from the king, David, now. Because Zadok and Nathan and Benaiah, they're announcing Solomon. There's Solomon, he's writing, and there's the king, there's David's crown on his head. And so now the people realize, wait a minute, there's been a mistake. And they all begin to rejoice and declare that Solomon is king. Look at verse 50. Adonijah hears this, and Adonijah feared. Yeah, because he knows I'm a dead man. I am now a dead man. He said, and he feared because of Solomon, arose and went and caught hold on the horns of the altar. Went into the temple, grabbed the horns of the altar, you know, where the beasts were slain. And supposedly, I mean, whatever touched the altar was holy and could not be killed. I mean, many others in the Bible, for mercy, when they fled to God for mercy or they were in ready to be slain and deserving of death, they would go and grab the horns of the altar, those pieces on the edge of the big square altar in the temple. And he grabbed onto the horns of the altar for mercy, right? Because he knows, I'm a dead man. Solomon's going to kill me. And it was told Solomon, saying, behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon, for lo, he hath caught hold on the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword. And Solomon honored that. You know, look at what Solomon does. Solomon had every right to kill this guy because this is self-will. This is rebellion. Man, if the Lord slew every Christian who just pranced around in his own self-will like he was king, there'd be a lot of dead Christians. But Solomon is merciful here, and he's just a boy. Solomon's still just a young boy here. He doesn't know anything yet about being king. Look at his first act as king is to show someone who tried to usurp his throne to show them mercy. And so and Solomon says in verse 52, Solomon says, sends words to his brother, if he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not a hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar and brought him to the king. And he came and bowed himself to King Solomon. And Solomon said unto him, I mean, these are peaceful words. Go to thine house. It'll be okay. I'm not going to do you any harm. Just prove yourself to be a worthy man. Why? Because Adonijah's first act here is to show himself to be a rebel, full of self-will and pride, and he wanted to glorify himself. And Solomon's just saying, just prove yourself worthy, and there'll be no harm. You can live a long and healthy life. Not a hair of your head will I ever harm. But now notice, the next chapter, verse 13. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And she said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably. He said, moreover, I have somewhat to say unto thee. She said, say on. What's on your mind? He said, thou knowest that the kingdom was mine. Uh-oh. And that all Israel set their faces on me, that I should reign. Howbeit the kingdom is turned about, and it's become my brother's. For it was his from the Lord. Okay, so at least he acknowledges that. It was mine for a brief moment, but it's obvious to me that God wanted my brother to be king. Okay. And now I ask one petition of thee, deny me not. And she said unto him, say on. And he said, speak, I pray thee, unto Solomon the king, for he will not say thee nay. You're his mother. He'll never say no to you. Would you go to Solomon that he give me Abishag the Shunammite to wife? Abishag was she was one of David's concubines. A young girl. We're not going to get into what all of that, but David had concubines. She was one of David's concubines. And Adonijah desired her to be his wife. So he went to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, and said, could I have Adonijah for my wife? Would you just go ask Solomon if I could have her? Because I know if you ask him, he'll never tell you no. And Bathsheba said, well, I will speak for thee unto the king. All right, she didn't think, okay, this is all right. I'll go ask the king, and if he says no, he says no. Bathsheba therefore went unto King Solomon to speak unto him for Adonijah, and the king rose up to meet her and bowed himself unto her and sat down on his throne and caused a seat to be set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right hand. You know, so he's honoring his mother. Then she said, I desire one small petition of thee, just a little thing. I pray thee, say me not nay. And the king said unto her, ask on, my mother, for I will not say thee nay. And she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah thy brother to wife. And King Solomon answered and said unto his mother, and why dost thou ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also. For he is mine elder brother, even for him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon sware by the Lord, saying, God do so to me, and more also, if Adonijah have not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord liveth, which hath established me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who hath made me an house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death this day. And King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him that he died. Adonijah died that day. What did he do wrong? Solomon had said, you'll live a long life, not a hair of your head will ever be harmed, as long as you prove yourself worthy. Do you know what Adonijah did? He did not honor his head. Who's the head of the kingdom? Solomon or Bathsheba? Solomon. What in the world has anybody got any business going to Bathsheba for? What's anybody got any business going to Mary if you're trying to get to Jesus? You dishonor your head. And when Adonijah did that, you know what he did? He robbed, because in a kingdom, we don't know much about kingdoms because democracies we think are great. The greatest form of government is a kingdom with a righteous king, a benevolent dictator whose word is law. His word cannot be reversed. Where the word of a king is, there is power. In a kingdom in the Old Testament, every blessing of everybody in that kingdom flowed down from the king. He was your authority. He was superior to every other person in the kingdom. Every blessing came from him personally. He owned everything. And his word was law, and he was due preeminence, and he was worthy of honor. And when you did something like Adonijah pulled, you just robbed the king of the preeminence he deserved and of the honor he alone had a right to have. And Adonijah, in effect, is going around him to get his way. And that is worthy of death. How many times do you and I do exactly what Adonijah does? Instead of honoring our head, going to our head for everything, we rob him. Adonijah, all he did was rob Solomon of the glory, the honor, the preeminence that he alone deserved. In this, Bathsheba had nothing. He had no reason to go to Bathsheba. Give your head the preeminence he deserves. Adonijah lost his life for it. Many Christians lose things that cannot ever be replaced because we don't give the preeminence and the honor due that our Lord Jesus Christ has. Is he not a king? Does he not sit on a throne? Do you not, you and I, don't we have a responsibility to go to him, to bow our knee, to ask of him, to humble ourselves before him, acknowledge his authority, acknowledge him as the source of everything that we have that's important, acknowledge him as being greater and exceeding greatness and in glory and everything else? And shouldn't we just seek from him every blessing and everything we need in life? Why would we be going here and there and over here and over there and looking in the mirror and looking at us? Why not just go to him? Honor his headship. Let me show you how it should be done. One last verse, Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We don't have time to read it all, just two verses. Luke 7, verse 37 and 38. The Lord is in the home of a Pharisee, having a big dinner. In the middle of the dinner, this poor sinner woman comes in the middle of this dinner. Luke chapter 7, verse 37. Behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner. That word is pretty full in the Gospels when it says sinner. It means this is a woman known to be wicked. Her reputation precedes her. When she came in, everybody knew who she was and what she was. A woman who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and to wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying... He didn't say this out loud. He's just grumbling in his heart. This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. He wouldn't let a low-life woman like this, this reject of society, this woman with all these sins, this bad character, he wouldn't let her anywhere near him. That's self-righteousness. That's the way a Pharisee thinks. But this woman, she wasn't coming in asking favors. She wasn't trying to get anything from Jesus Christ. She came in with tears. She humbled herself. She's pouring this expensive ointment. Might have been the most precious or the only thing she might have owned. Now, this is something very, very costly. And she brought it in and she anoints the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus answering, verse 40, said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. He doesn't know yet that the Lord knows his thoughts. He says, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, well, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? He said, I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. You know what this woman came in? She came in the way Adonijah should have come into Solomon. She came in the way you and I ought to come to our Savior. You know what she was doing? She was acknowledging his headship. She anointed him. In the Old Testament, kings were anointed. Anointing was a form of, when a king was chosen, they were anointed. That's why David said, take Solomon down to the spring Gion and anoint him there. You know what she did? She anointed Jesus Christ. She's acknowledging him as her head. In a sense, as her king. And then she's wiping his feet with her head, her hair. The hair of her head, her glory. The Bible says a woman's hair is her glory. That's why women spend so much time on it. The Bible says it's her glory. And she's taking that which is her beauty and her glory. There isn't any picture of anyone more humble than this. Taking that which is, she's going to walk out of there with oil and tears, and she's going to walk out of that room and her hair is going to be a mess, and she doesn't care what she looks like or who looks on her and says, wow, what a mess. She just took her glory and wiped the feet of her Savior with her head. She anointed him as her head, and then she bowed her head at his feet and anointed him. You know what I think that is? That's the picture. That's a picture of where the bride of Christ, where the body of Christ needs to be all the time. What are we but just sinners forgiven? We ought to love our King enough to acknowledge his headship and humble our head, our will, put our glory right at his feet. It's nothing. It's just to wipe his feet with. But we think we're too important to do something like that, to humble ourselves like that. He's our head. You know what? He deserves that preeminence. Head means preeminence, preeminent, honor. He's worthy of honor. Adonijah wouldn't give Solomon the honor he was worthy of. He went around him, tried to get it some other way. If he would have just humbled himself and come to his brother and said, brother, bowed down before him and said, you are my king. I'll love you and serve you forever. May I ask of you this? You know what? He probably could have had Abishag. The king didn't want her. Solomon had no use for her. I mean, that wasn't something he was saving for himself. Solomon had the Shulamite in Song of Solomon. And Adonijah, if he had come to his king the right way and humbled himself and recognized the preeminence of his king, he may have gotten what he needed. Like this woman. She got everything her soul needed. She walked out of there forgiven. Woo, forgiven. And the Pharisee was still scratching his head. He had no idea what all of that represented. You know what? We ought to be that way. Let's recognize our head as our authority, as the source of every blessing, as superior in every way to everyone and everything around us, and let's give him as our head, let's give him the preeminence that he's worthy of. He must be our head, and we must give him that preeminence. Acknowledge him, and humble yourself before Him. Amen? That's it. Okay, let's pray. Father, Lord, thank You. Thank You for our Savior. Thank You.